And join me, if you will, today in your Bibles in Psalm 139, or if you care to just listen along to David's words as he pours out his heart and confesses his sin and acknowledges the omniscience of God and invites the Spirit of God to reveal his sinfulness to him and to lead him in paths of righteousness. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me shall become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. But search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May that be our prayer this morning, not only that God would pour out justice on the wicked people around us, but that He would expose the wickedness within us, and that He would cause us to repent of it, soften our hearts, and lead us to become people who glorify Him by obeying Him and by loving Him. Let's pray this morning in confession of our sins. Father, for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, we give you praise this morning. We confess you to be the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of creation, the ones to whom the angels never cease singing, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the whole earth is full of His glory. And so, Father, we approach your throne this morning with no pretense that we deserve to be here by our own merits. We acknowledge, Father, that we are not holy as you are holy. We confess that we have fallen short of your glory. We confess, Father, that we have rebelled against you, that our hearts are hard by nature, that we are lovers of self and not lovers of God. Father, that we want our own way instead of ascribing all authority and majesty and honor and glory to you. We idolize ourselves. And so, Father, we ask this morning that as you have redeemed us by the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, as you have not only forgiven us, as you have not only justified us by imputing His righteousness to us, Father, you have recreated us by your Spirit. You have changed the very nature of our dead hearts and caused us to be alive unto you by the indwelling person of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, as new creations, we praise you this morning. And we ask that you would continue to sustain this new life that we have in Christ. And feed us, Father, with the power and the strength and the grace of your gospel. Father, fill us with your Spirit today. Help us to see our sin. Not just the outward sins. Not just the major ways in which we have or still do transgress your law. Father, help us to see the root from which all of those things arise. Father, help us to understand the basic nature of our flesh, that even though it's crucified, is still bleeding out and struggling within us, waging war against the Spirit of God within us. Help us to understand the subtle ways in which our flesh would tempt us and the subtle ways in which Satan would deceive us. And this morning, Father, in showing us all of that, give us Your grace. Give us Your goodness. And continue to kindle within us these fires of love for You and passion for You. Father, teach us to sing Your praises because it defeats the devil. Teach us to sing Your praises because, Father, it causes Your Spirit to be praised and causes Him to be at work in our hearts. Teach us to be on our knees in prayer before You, Lord, as Your people, not thinking that we can do things in our own strength, but confessing that we need You. Father, help us to throw our faces to heaven and say, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You. And so, Lord, we look to You this morning because we need You and we need Your grace and we need Your strength. Lord, we love You and we know that You have known all of these requests, as David even said in Psalm 139, before the words were formed on our lips. And so, Lord, we trust You today and we acknowledge Your goodness, and we know that there are requests in this room that are so serious and so personal that they cannot be voiced publicly. But Lord, You know all things, and You are a great God, and You are powerful to save and to strengthen and to comfort. And so we ask for that comfort in the lives of Your people who need it this morning. And we pray for it boldly in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning's passage is Ezekiel 24, starting in verse 15 through the end of the chapter. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, Will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus? Then I said to them, The word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul. And your sons and your daughters, whom you left behind, shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. Your turbans shall be on your heads, and your shoes on your feet. And you shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. On that day your mouth will be opened to the fugitive, and you shall speak and be no longer mute. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. And God's people said, Amen. Please turn your hymnals to page 128. God moves in a mysterious way.
Well, this morning, as we come to Ezekiel chapter 24, we're coming to the culmination of so much of what we've seen so far in this incredible book. For 23 chapters now, God has proclaimed His sovereign wrath and judgment on Jerusalem and on the entire southern kingdom of Judah. That's what God has been all about doing and saying for 23 chapters. They had been idolatrous in the worst imaginable ways. They were guilty of worshiping false gods. They were guilty of the idolatry of the pagan nations around them. They were guilty of engaging in ritual prostitution and immorality while they worshipped those false gods, even in sodomy, right there in the temple of God Most High in Jerusalem. They even were guilty of going so far as to participate in human sacrifice to false gods. At times, sacrificing even their own children, infants, as burnt offerings to these pagan deities that didn't even exist. And so we have seen over and over in this book that in the case of Jerusalem in the 6th century BC in Ezekiel's day, God is justifiably angry with His people. And in fact, remember we saw in chapter 20 that it wasn't just in the 6th century BC that the people of Israel were rebellious against God. He revealed there that generation after generation after generation, from the days of the Exodus through the wilderness wanderings in the book of Numbers, through the time when they moved into the promised land of Canaan, even in the glorious days of Solomon, idolatry plagued the land of Israel. The division of the kingdom because of Solomon's own idolatry. All the way throughout their history, over and over and over, these sovereign covenant people of God turned their backs on Him and on His grace again and again and again. They didn't trust Him to be their God. They didn't really believe in their hearts that He was the only source of their strength and refuge and comfort. They didn't love Him as their one true God. They weren't satisfied with Him or all of the things that He had done to bless them. They thought that they could do better by turning to the godless nations and the immorality around them. They thought that they could do better and have more by living for the lusts of their flesh instead of turning their faces to seek the Lord as Jehoshaphat had done before them. They hadn't been faithful. They hadn't been faithful to the covenant that God had so graciously entered into with them all the way back in Moses' day at Mount Sinai. They hadn't kept God's law. They hadn't worshipped God as God. They hadn't been holy as God is holy. They'd broken the covenant. And so the message of Ezekiel in his day is, now that you have broken the covenant, I am going to keep it, God says. God had given the law to Moses. Remember back in the book of Exodus on that fiery, smoking mountain where His presence had come to dwell? And then Moses took the tablets of the law and he came down and he read them to the people. And in Exodus chapter 19, all of the people threw their hands up and said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do. We'll obey every word of it." That was their promise. That's what they had covenanted to do. And remember, God said, "Well, if you do, if you obey, if you do what I have commanded you, then I will bless you. I will bless your crops. I will cause the rain to fall. I will cause the sun to shine. I will bless the fruit of your womb. I will go before you in battle. I will give you victory. I will give you long life in the land, if you obey. But if you don't obey," God said, and remember, He was saying this 900 years before Ezekiel, "If you don't obey, there will be no blessings, there will only be curses. God would bring famine on them. God would bring pestilence on them. God would give them over to the hands of their enemies instead of defending them and fighting the battle for them. And they would be prevailed over by their enemies and conquered and humiliated." It would be a reverse exodus if they disobeyed, where they would go back into slavery. And that's what was happening in Ezekiel's day. Now God was doing what He said He would do all along. He was being faithful to His Word, even though they had been so faithless. And so it was by God's sovereign plan, by God's sovereign decree, that the Babylonians had come under King Nebuchadnezzar and taken so many of Jerusalem's citizens into exile back in Babylon, 1,000 miles away from their homeland. And Ezekiel was one of those exiles, living in that little community along the Kabar River called Tel Abib. The name means Hill of Ruins. Very appropriate name for the place where these ruined, devastated Israelites were enslaved for 70 years. And while they're there, Ezekiel, this priest turned prophet, brings them visions and brings them words from God. And they're hopeful that it's all going to be good news for them. That it's all going to be good news for Jerusalem, but as we'll see today, things would only get worse. Now, thinking about the reason why things get worse, thinking about the sin that Jerusalem was guilty of, there are two very explicit and very graphic places in the book of Ezekiel that really expose the depth of Jerusalem's history of rebellion against God. And one of those places we've already looked at is chapter 16. We looked at it way back in May. And that was the chapter, remember, where God portrayed and pictured the city of Jerusalem as a baby that had been neglected and abandoned in the wilderness, left there to die, uncared for, unloved. But God had come along and taken that child as His own. And He cleaned the child and cared for the child and fed the child and raised her up, strengthened her, protected her. And then when she came of age, He even bound Himself to her by oath, married her. He would be her protector, her provider, her husband. But then what did Jerusalem do? She recognized her own beauty. She recognized her own glory and became vain and became immoral and fell into immorality. And in fact, chapter 16 pictures Jerusalem not just as tripping and falling into immorality, but diving headlong into spiritual adultery against God. Spiritual harlotry, in fact. Giving herself brazenly to anyone who would come and defile themselves with her. Not even for any pay, not even for any money. Just because she was lustful. And that picture of a rebellious, adulterous woman is the picture that God uses over and over and over again in the Old Testament to describe His covenant people Israel. As they're not faithful to Him, as they're chasing after false gods, and as they're engaging in pagan practices like harlots. And the other place where God describes Jerusalem that way, by using that same kind of graphic imagery of a beautiful but grotesquely immoral woman, the other place is Ezekiel chapter 23. And if you remember how graphic the language of chapter 16 was, if you remember the lengths to which God went to describe that immorality in really disgusting terms in chapter 16, I mean, there was not a lot of decorum in that chapter, was there? Remember Charles Spurgeon said that he could scarcely read chapter 16 publicly? So strong was the language that God chose to express His anger and His disgust and displeasure at Jerusalem. But let me tell you, as hard as that chapter was, chapter 23 is worse. It's the same theme as chapter 16. And that theme is, again, that Jerusalem has been unfaithful towards God in radically depraved ways. And because it's the same theme, that's one of the reasons that we're not going to go through chapter 23 this morning, because it's territory we've already covered, and also, quite frankly, it's very, very difficult language to read. So I want you to read it on your own, and I don't want you necessarily to read it to your children. And I mean that seriously. I want you to be careful with this chapter, because it will offend every Western sensibility that you have. It's brutal. It's absolutely brutal. And God is once again stating that His city, this city of Jerusalem that was once the pinnacle of His glory on earth, the city that was once the holiest place on the planet, has now become as debauched and depraved and even more so than Sodom itself. And again, if you thought that chapter 16 was hard to stomach, then be very, very careful reading through chapter 23. But it is God's Word. And it is important. And it is profitable. And the message there is once again that she has plunged headlong into this spiritual harlotry. She's up to her neck in immorality, and the whole point in laying that out in these distasteful, graphic, uncomfortable terms is to communicate as bluntly and as unmistakably as possible that Jerusalem is going to get what she deserves. That God is not just prone to excess. that he's not overreacting here. We've said that over and over, that the punishment fits the crime, that the sword of God's wrath is about to fall, and when it does, it's going to be for good reason. So the picture is not just of a young girl who's basically a good girl, but once in a while gets caught up with the wrong crowd and suffers from a few lapses in judgment or youthful indiscretions or passions. It's not the picture of a misguided but well-intentioned person who gets herself into trouble and then needs someone to come and lead her to do the thing that she knows she needs to do and really wants to do. The picture of Jerusalem that God paints is the picture of a woman whose rebellion and treachery and lustfulness are so absolutely out of control that it's absolutely unnatural. It's inhuman. Even the pagans look and go, "What is wrong with that city?" She's become drunk with sinful passion. The word that God uses is that she's become a whore. And for generations she has remained unrepentant, and so now God is dealing with her again as she deserves. And that means that this city, where all of this despicable, abominable idol worship is happening, this city is going to fall. And again, we're not just talking about misguided people who have made a few mistakes. We're not just talking about people paying homage to pagan deities, as bad as that is. We're talking about people whose hearts are so depraved that they're not just caving to the pressures to bow down, that they're absolutely drunk with fleshly passion and rebellion to the degree that they're engaging in things like ritual homosexual prostitution and child sacrifice. And God is angry for good reason. And so in chapter 24, the sword finally falls on Jerusalem. You remember the day after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, Franklin Roosevelt stood in front of Congress and he made that famous speech. And he declared that December 7th, 1941 would be a day that would forever live in infamy. In verse 1 of chapter 24, Ezekiel makes exactly the same kind of statement. He says, "In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day.'" Again, a day that would live in infamy. And the date computed out is January 5th, 587 BC. That's about 5 years after Ezekiel was brought into exile in Babylon. 5 years since the opening vision of God's glory in Ezekiel chapter 1. 5 years that Ezekiel has been preaching and prophesying that the coming judgment of God was impending and was going to be a reality for Jerusalem. And now the day has arrived. Now Nebuchadnezzar had come and laid siege to the city and surrounded it and was building siege ramps and was preparing for its utter destruction. And Ezekiel is given that news prophetically by God Himself. "Mark the day, Ezekiel, for on this very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to the city." And remember that there were, of course, no 24-hour satellite news stations in Ezekiel's day, where you can instantaneously beam from one side of the world to the next what's going on. Remember that there were no telephones. Remember that there were no emails. There was no internet. There was no way for the news of the siege of Jerusalem to get from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon where Ezekiel was by any other means than a traveling messenger who would take months to get there. By the time he got there, the siege was almost over. And those messengers would break the news to the exile that months before, on January 5th, Jerusalem was besieged, and they already knew it, see? Because Ezekiel had told them on the very day that it was happening, and by doing that, he was proving, you see, that he was truly a prophet of God. So that when the refugee came, as he does at the end of the chapter, and said, "The city has been besieged and the city will fall," they say, "We know. God has spoken through His prophet." And historically we know that the prophet was exactly correct, that the siege of Jerusalem happened in 587 BC and that it lasted over an entire year, and that when it was all over, Nebuchadnezzar's armies had finally breached the walls and stormed into Jerusalem in mass with tens of thousands of soldiers who showed no mercy. We've seen it already. They killed men and women and children. They killed the elderly. They killed the infirm, all in the streets. No burials, leaving the bodies for all to see. They tore every building to the ground, including the magnificent Temple of Solomon. And then they burned the ruins. And they left nothing more than a smoldering pile of rubble where that once spectacular city of Jerusalem had stood. And so the destruction was complete. And so this news that the siege of Jerusalem had begun is absolutely devastating news for these exiles. They've been hoping for a good report. They've been hoping to hear that the city would be spared, that their loved ones who had been left behind during the first two waves of deportation, that they had been spared, that God had finally shown mercy to Jerusalem. But this day, the news that they get is devastatingly bad. Jerusalem would fall. And God explains the reason again, this time using a parable in verses 3 through 14. Look at it. He says, "And utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord, set on the pot or the cauldron, set it on, pour in the water also, put in the pieces of meats, all the good pieces, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones and take the choicest one of the flock and pile the logs under it and boil it well and seethe also its bones in it." Now the picture that God is painting here in this parable is of a meal that's being cooked in a big pot, a big cauldron that you would put over a fire and cook a big stew in. And you add the water and you take some really good choice meat from one of the choicest animals and you throw in some choice bones to really bring out the flavor, and then you put wood underneath and light it and you cook the meal. And the way that this is being laid out in these verses is that this is supposed to seem like a good thing at first. Ezekiel is describing the way you make a really hearty, good smelling, good tasting meal. You ever had a meal described for you in a way that just makes your mouth water? Joe and Jen were over at our house the other night and they had just been on vacation and were showing us some of the pictures of their vacation, and you know how they love to cook, and they had made these incredible looking meals and took pictures of them. And they had taken some, I don't know what kind of beef and steak, and wrapped it around sun-dried tomatoes and garlic and cheese and whatever else was in there and tied it up with string, and then grilled it and served it with these fresh vegetables that had been sautéed with hazelnuts and parmesan, and there was this grilled chicken dish with some kind of peach salsa and some special tea reduction sauce that I didn't understand at all. But it looked really good. And as you're looking at it and as they're describing it, you can almost smell it. You can almost taste it. It makes your mouth water. Now that's the idea here. Ezekiel is describing what ought to be a really great smelling meal of lamb as it's being cooked and stewed in this pot. Only it doesn't turn out smelling great. It doesn't come out choice and delicious. It ends up a foul smelling, filthy mess. Verse 6 says that the pot is actually full of corrosion, full of decay. And in this parable, the pot, the cauldron, is the city of Jerusalem. And God is saying that He put choice meat in the pot, that it was full of people, that He had chosen His people. And so it should have come out of that pot is a sweet aroma, people worshiping Him, people honoring Him. But instead, they turn rotten, they turn foul. And you know what happens when you put something yucky in your oven and you cook it for too long? It coats the oven with that smell and that stench. And that's what had happened here. The whole city had become defiled. God calls it the bloody city, not the holy city, but the bloody city, because it's bloody with corruption and violence and immorality. And when the bloodshed of God's wrath comes, it's because they're guilty of those things. And it's a guilt that they're unashamed of. Verse 7 says that they laid out their blood on a bare rock for all to see. They didn't even try to conceal their sin because their hearts had become so hard. And so in verse 8, God has retribution. He says that He's going to lay it all out on His own rock. He's going to expose all the wickedness for what it really is. And then he goes on to say that because of the corruption that is in the pot in Jerusalem, he's going to pile more logs on the fire. He's going to turn up the heat. He's going to overcook this thing. Verse 10, heap on the logs, kindle the fire, boil the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the bones be burned up. That's a hot fire. And then set it empty on the coals, that it, the pot, the cauldron, that it may become hot, and its copper may burn, and its uncleanness may be melted in it, and its corrosion consumed. Do you see what God's saying? The pot is full of filth. The city is full of corruption. And God is going to boil the pot until all the meat is gone. And then He's going to take the pot and put it straight on the fire until it gets so hot that all of the corrosion and filth inside gets burned away. Again, it's like if you took something and put it in your oven to roast, and it started to smoke, and it started to stink and smell bad, and it coated the whole inside with that filth and that corrosion. And so you throw out what you're cooking, and then you crank up the self-cleaning cycle, and you let that thing sit there all day until every remnant of whatever was stinky and smelly and foul in there is reduced to ashes. That's what God's doing. He's purging Jerusalem of its wickedness through the siege of Nebuchadnezzar. He's piling on the logs. He's saying, when I get done with this city, there won't be an idolater left in it, and no place for them to commit idolatry. The temple that had been defiled with paganism and immorality was burnt to ashes. In verse 13, God says that it is all on account of your unclean lewdness, because I would have cleansed you, but you would not be cleansed from your uncleanness. You shall not be cleansed anymore till I have satisfied my fury on you. No more chances. I am the Lord. I have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord. If they refuse to be holy unto their God, if they insist on defiling themselves and refuse to repent and be cleansed, then God will purge the defilements sovereignly and not allow the wickedness to prevail. That's the first lesson here. First lesson is that in His holiness and in His sovereignty, God often decrees hard suffering in order to punish sinners, and in order to purge the defilement of rebellion from His creation. In other words, when we look around and we see suffering and calamity in our world, sometimes it's because God is sovereignly pouring out His judgment from heaven on all unrighteousness, just like Paul says He does in the book of Romans. But here's the other lesson, also about suffering. Also that we learn from Ezekiel 24. Look at verse 15 that Joe read a few moments ago. While all of this is happening, while Ezekiel is bearing the bad news about the siege of Jerusalem, while he's proclaiming through this horrible parable that the city is not going to escape the full measure of God's wrath, while all of this devastating reality of God's purging justice is setting in, God says to Ezekiel, verse 16, Son of man, imagine him hearing these words. Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban. Put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of man. And so I spoke to the people in the morning. He gave them the prophecy. He told them everything God had said. And then that night, at evening, my wife died. And on the next morning, I did everything that I was commanded. Now, Ezekiel's life, for the past 5 years up until this point, hasn't been very easy, has it? He's been taken from his home, hauled away in exile to Babylon. He was, you remember in chapter 3, commissioned as a prophet but told that no one's going to listen to his message. That they're all just going to ignore him at best and mock him at worst. And remember, he had to lie on his side for weeks and months on end and then turn over and lie on his other side. And he had to eat that disgusting bread that was cooked over cow manure in chapter 4. And then he had to dig through a brick wall with his bare hands and crawl through the hole, imitating somebody trying to escape a besieged city. He had to be tied up and bound with ropes. And you remember, up until this point, his tongue has literally been fused to the top of his mouth by the Spirit of God so that he can't say anything that he wants to say. The only time his tongue gets loosed is when he has to speak these horrible words that God puts in his mouth about the coming destruction. Ezekiel's had a rough go for 5 years. It hasn't been a walk in the park. But he's gone through all of that without complaining. He's been a faithful prophet. He hasn't disobeyed. He didn't do what Jonah did. He didn't run off and climb on some boat and hightail it west, trying to get away from God. He's been submissive. He's been obedient. I mean, even when it was painful to be obedient. And now, having endured all of that stuff and having had to just give the worst possible news to these other exiles that Jerusalem's going to fall, now God takes his wife away from him. He gets up in the morning, he bows down before God to pray. God gives him this horrible news. God tells him to go and proclaim it to the people, and he does all of that. And then in the evening, his wife, the delight of his eyes, dies. And what's more, he's not even allowed to go through the customary mourning rituals that were common in those days. Normally, when a loved one died, there was a special meal people would eat. They would take off their shoes and go around barefoot, and they would cover themselves with sackcloth, a kind of a rough burlap-like garment made out of goat hair that was rough and scratchy and uncomfortable. Something that reminded the mourner of the hardness of death and loss. But Ezekiel wasn't allowed to do any of those things. He could grieve, but only inwardly, not outwardly. He had to wear his shoes, and instead of wearing sackcloth, he had to put on his turban, his festal clothing. Why? Why couldn't he go through that traditional mourning rite when his wife died? And the reason is because her death was to be symbolic of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. Verse 16 says that she was the delight of Ezekiel's eyes. He loved her very much. She was the most precious thing to him on this earth. And losing her, you see, signified the Israelites losing the most precious thing to them. Verse 21. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, the yearning of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you have left behind shall fall by the sword. The death of Ezekiel's wife and his inability to mourn her death is a sign of the significance of what is coming to Jerusalem. The temple of Jerusalem was their pride and joy. It had become just as precious to the people of Jerusalem as their family members were. It was the delight of their eyes, and they loved the temple, you see, even more than they loved the God of the temple. Their hearts were hard towards God. Their hearts were cold towards God. They rebelled against Him, but still, in their pride, they thought that they were indestructible. They thought that they could literally get away with murder because they lived in the shadow of the temple of Yahweh. And so God took that bubble of spiritual pride and He burst it by tearing down the thing that they loved so much and anchored all of their hope and security to instead of God. He left them helpless. And in the process, as God's judgment was poured out, it wasn't just the temple building. It was the people who were stricken. It was their sons. It was their daughters. And when it happened, God said that there would be no mourning in Jerusalem. Just like Ezekiel wasn't allowed to go through the mourning rituals, neither would the people go through them in Jerusalem. Verse 23, your turbans shall be on your heads and your shoes on your feet, and you shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. In other words, the loss that they're going to suffer will be so complete and so devastating and so overwhelming that they will care less about going through the formalities of traditional mourning. They will be so broken and so filled with inner grief, their tragedy will be so great that they won't have it in them to go through the motions of putting on the sackcloth. And the death of Ezekiel's wife and his inability to do all of that himself was the sign that God had appointed to show the people what Jerusalem was going to go through. Now, as we come to terms with all of that, as we come to terms with the massive suffering that went on in Jerusalem, and if you haven't come to terms with it, read the book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah describes it in graphic detail. As we come to terms with the massive suffering that happened in Jerusalem, it might be hard for us to swallow, but we know at least that God was acting justly. We know how horrible their sin was. We know how horrible their idolatry had become. We know the atrocities that they were guilty of. And that sort of helps us to be able to accept the judgment that God poured out. It was necessary. He had been patient for generations. And they had been unrepentant. And now, as this parable tells us, He's cleansing the pot. But how do you react to what Ezekiel went through as a man? How does his loss sit in your heart? If we put ourselves in his shoes, we have to identify with the terrible pain that he suffered on that day. The news of Jerusalem was just as traumatic for him, and more so, he used to be a priest in that temple than for the other exiles. And yet, he had to suffer more than them, the loss of his wife. We have to realize that he was suffering for a very different reason than the people in Jerusalem were suffering. Because Ezekiel wasn't guilty of the same atrocities that they were. Ezekiel was a faithful man. Ezekiel was an obedient, God-fearing man. Ezekiel wasn't being punished for some heinous act of rebellion against God. So why? Why does his wife have to die? And our instinct and our flesh starts to say it's not fair. It's not fair. Why couldn't God have done things differently? Couldn't God have taught the same lesson to Jerusalem without taking his wife away from him? How do you think about your life? What if it was you? Do you think in terms of what you think you have a right to? Are there certain things that you think are yours by right and you won't let anyone, not even God, take them from you? How do you measure God's blessing in your life? Do you think like so many people do that if you don't have nice things and a life of ease and comfort, that you don't have the blessings of God? Because Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In other words, the biblical teaching in the second half of this chapter is that very often God uses suffering in His sovereignty not to punish us, not because we've done some sin that merits that suffering, but because He wants to teach us that our comfort can only come from Him. Peter says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Two things are true. The first one is that God never promises anywhere in His Word that our lives will be easy and pain-free. He doesn't. He doesn't guarantee health and wealth and prosperity. If you have it, then you are richly blessed, and we all do compared to many people around this world. But He doesn't guarantee that you'll keep it. He doesn't guarantee that you won't suffer. He doesn't guarantee that you won't fall on hard times and that your heart won't be filled with grief that's impossible for you to bear alone. In fact, Jesus says that if we are faithful to Him, then we can expect the world to treat us just like it treated Him. Because the disciples aren't greater than the Master. He says that there will be suffering in this world. We know that because He said it and we know it by experience. He never promises that it won't be hard, and He never promises that it won't be impossibly hard for us. But He does promise to never leave you and to never forsake you. And He does say that He is always with you, and He does say that He is your rock and your refuge and your only source of strength. And when we put those two things together, what God is teaching us in His Word is that in His sovereignty, He not only uses suffering sometimes as a mean to punish sinners, like was the case in Jerusalem, He also uses suffering as a means to remind us that we need Him. That we need Him. That we can't depend on ourselves. That we can't depend on this world. That we cannot fill our hearts with what our hearts need from any other source than the fountain of His love and His grace. And sometimes He uses suffering to rip our hands off the reins of life and cause us, like Jehoshaphat, to throw our faces towards heaven and to seek God. Because we know that without Him we can do nothing. In our flesh, in our sin, and in our pride, when life is good and comfortable, sometimes we forget instinctively and in our heart of hearts that without Him we can do nothing. And so we get lazy, we get complacent, we get self-reliant. And God, in His sovereignty, because He loves you so much, will sometimes allow you to endure pain that is so intense and so unbearable that you can't handle it yourself. So that you have no other option than to say, God, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on You. And it's only when we can say that, it's only when we can cease striving and know that God is God and we're not, it's only when we confess that we are utterly and absolutely and completely dependent on Him that we find Him to be the deepest satisfaction of our soul's longing. What does Paul say in Philippians 4? He says, "Be anxious for nothing." And Paul is saying that, I would remind you, to Christians who are being persecuted in the Roman Empire. He's saying, be anxious to nothing to people who are suffering for their faith more than you or I are ever likely to suffer. And he's saying it from prison. He's suffering himself when he writes, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, even in the suffering, even in the persecution, even in the sorrow and the loss, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, when you're suffering, what do? You fall on your face before the Lord and you say, God, I don't know what to do. I don't even know how to pray. But I believe Your Word when it tells me in Romans 8 that Your Spirit intercedes and teaches me to pray with groanings that are too deep for words. And I believe that You are my God, the Maker of heaven and earth. And I believe that You sent Your Son to die. And I believe that You are powerful enough to do anything that pleases You. You fall on your face, you stop depending on yourself, and you depend on Him in prayer and in thanksgiving and in worship. And when you do that, Paul says in Philippians, again, as a suffering Christian, writing to suffering Christians, Paul says that when you turn your face to seek the Lord, then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean you're going to stop suffering. Doesn't mean the pain's going to go away. Doesn't mean it won't hurt anymore. Doesn't mean you won't grieve or mourn anymore. It means that while you're suffering, when you put yourself wholly at God's mercy and depend on Him, you will find that your soul needs nothing more than Him. That your soul doesn't need to be pain-free to be content and at peace with God. That it can be content and peace with God even in the midst of the pain. You will find that you are fully satisfied even when you're hurting and scared and full of sorrow. You'll be filled with that incomprehensible peace of God. It's that sense of stability and confidence that can't be explained apart from His Spirit. You say, I don't have any reason to be at peace because my life is falling into shambles. But I am at peace, incomprehensibly, because I am at the foot of the throne of grace, praying to God in ways I don't even know how, and He is satisfying my heart's very longing. That's the peace that caused Paul and Silas to sing God's praises where, while they were bloody and beaten sitting in prison. It's the peace that caused Jesus to say, not my will, God, but thine, as He agonized in the garden the night before His death. It's the peace that caused Job to cry out. It's the Lord who gives. It's the Lord who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And listen, Satan wants to rob you of that peace. He wants to take it from you. And he also wants to take away from you the joy of the Lord that is your strength. And he's going to do that by using two things. Two things. He'll try to rob your peace and he'll try to rob your joy by using pleasure or by using suffering. He'll use pleasure to lure you away from depending on God, to cause you to be complacent, to cause you to be self-reliant, to cause you to get lazy in the Spirit. Or he'll use suffering to deceive you into thinking that God doesn't care about you, that God isn't capable of helping you, that God isn't there for you, that maybe He has forsaken you, because that's why you're suffering. And you have got to see that that is a bald-faced lie from the devil. Pain is not a sign that God has abandoned you. You know what pain is? I believe that C.S. Lewis was absolutely and profoundly correct when he said that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. That He screams at us through the trials and the sorrows of our lives that we can come to Him as our shelter, as our source of strength, as our soul satisfaction. The question isn't whether we'll suffer. The question is, what is God's design for us when we suffer? And the answer is that God designs to rouse us out of our fleshly, self-reliant complacency and onto our knees before His throne of grace to receive mercy and strength that we need from Him and that we can't get anywhere else. And when we find that in Him, then we do find that deep, incomprehensible peace and joy and satisfaction that will guard our hearts from ever being even tempted to believe Satan's lies. Do you believe that? Let's bow our heads today. I know a lot of you are suffering because you told me. And you need to know that you're not suffering because God is punishing you, but because God loves you. And as it says in the book of Hebrews, He disciplines every son and scourges every son that He loves. And through whatever you're going through or have gone through, God is calling you through that megaphone of pain to come to Him and to depend on Him and to find in Him everything in abundance that you need to stand firm and persevere. So come. Rely on Him. Turn your face to Him and seek Him and find Him to be the object of your heart's deepest desires. Father, we ask that by Your Spirit this morning You would give us faith in this truth. That You would use whatever means necessary in Your infinite, omniscient wisdom to bring us to the foot of the throne of grace. To bring us to the end of ourselves, that we might start relying upon You wholesale. Father, we trust that You are faithful to do that, not because You're a tyrant, not because You neglect or abandon us, but because You love us and You are committed to our sanctification and to our cleansing. And so sometimes You apply the fire in order to burn away the dross. And Lord, we ask that as You do, You would teach us to cling to You to embrace you and to be filled with satisfaction in you, that we might sing your praises whether we feel good about life or not. Father, teach us what it means to cry out to you in holy fear. Teach us what it means to be still and know that you are God. We ask all of this unto your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite hymns is "Be Still My Soul," number 689. Because I think that's absolutely counterintuitive to our souls. Our souls aren't good at being still. We're not good at being still. We want to fix things. We want to put things in order. We want to do things. And God says and puts us in the position through pain and through suffering at times where He says to us, you need to sit. You need to stop striving. You need to stop trying to do this. And you need to be still and you need to know that I'm God. And I'm the only one who can give you peace. Will you stand together this morning as we confess that to Him through song number 689.